when I was studying, I realized about halfway through this past week that I was trying to teach the entire book of 1 Corinthians and everything that these other men were going to have to cover. And you're not going to have to listen to everything that I studied this morning. Now, I realized after I was preparing a little, some review last night, what we're doing right now, this is chapter 1. This is a review. The entire chapter is a review. When you flip through the pages there in 1 Corinthians, the rest of the book, you'll find that many of the things that we see this morning will be fleshed out in greater detail. As we go through that, you'll see that. Because some of this is going to go a little light, probably, for what you're used to in teaching here in this church. Because it is an introduction, is what it is. Has some wonderful points in it we're going to go over. Just to get us to begin, does everybody have a Bible? If you don't, there's one in the chair in front of you. And I would really like for you to have it today. All right, this is our scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. If yours has the same heading mine does, this is going to be the title of this lesson. Casey, this is totally out of order. Sorry. What did I tell you was the title of this? Okay. This is the wisdom and power of God in Christ. That's going to be the title of our lesson today. Beginning with chapter 1, verse 18, we're going to read down to 31. I'm not going to cover that far. Half of it I'll cover next week. But this is the word of God that Paul has delivered to both the Corinthian church and this one. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for this word from the hand of Paul, that we also take as from the heart and mind of our God and his Son and in the spirit of those. We thank you, Father, for it. We ask you to be with us this day. Keep our hearts fixed on what we're learning here, and bring questions to us, Father, that we would need to investigate and share. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul is asked a lot of questions in this one. He's going to continue in that same method He had talked about many things, one of which was he made a big deal about not baptizing anymore. And what we get out of that is whenever Paul wants to answer a question, he might phrase it as a statement, he might phrase it as a question. He wants you to see what he's writing and then call to mind, well, what in the world is that all about? It's always going to be about what he was experiencing. All the things we encounter today are, he's not preaching them just because he finished a seminary class. He hasn't just finished teaching some new work somewhere. He's answering these questions and sharing these scriptures with us because these are the problems that he was encountering there in Colossae. One of the things that I wanted to highlight, though, is an introduction to this particular set of verses. If you look at verse 17 with me, please. Verse 17 it actually goes with both the first pericope and this one as well. He speaks in this way. He says, "For Christ." And we know from "for," the word "for" is there. That's justifying everything that came before it in terms and context of what he's fixing to say. And so he's saying, all of this that I brought together with the questions on baptism, questions on preaching, things like this, that this is for us to speak of Christ. He says, "For Christ," which is his title, it's not his name. When you hear someone cursing and blaspheming and using the name and title of Christ, they're so foolish they don't even understand that they're not even calling his name. It's his name and his title that they're also defacing and defaming. His title is Redeemer and Savior and Christ. "He did not send me to baptize," Paul goes on. "But to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And we had a good introduction to this, but that wants to, you want to go from there into the next section, because it's all about the Word of God and the wisdom of God and the manner in which the people there in Corinth have been, not just while he's writing this letter, but he's writing the letter because they have been encountering these difficulties. If you look at this very first one here, it says, "For the word of the cross is folly." It's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He's going to do these kind of things all through this book, for that matter. Contrasting, showing the antithesis of one with another, sometimes similarities. But one of his characteristics is, you know, there's this and this. This is righteous, this is unrighteous. This is foolish, this is the power of God. That's one of the functions of a structure that they have in his. He also uses parallelism here, as he does right here. He says, "The word of the cross is folly." And then he goes to the very next, the two lines after, and says, "But the word of the cross is saving us." And that's something you're going to see in here too. It's been said the context is king. I've always found that to be true in almost everything whenever it's necessary, particularly. But in today's lesson, he's answering these criticisms of his preaching. And I don't know how I missed that, but these things that he's saying, well, look, I'm preaching this, and I'm preaching this. I'm preaching wisdom. I'm preaching Christ. He's including those because they were complaining. I know nobody complains in this church about the pastor. I'm so glad to be in a church like that. You know, complain about the guy teaching Sunday school either. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. But every church has got things that they have to come together on. But we need to remember, too, this was a new church. I mean, this is a time where nobody had, very few churches had elders, very few churches had bylaws, very few churches had anything but what was being taught to them, a letter that was passed to them, maybe by Paul. And so he's dealing with people who don't understand that preaching is not what you think it is. Because they were dealing with Jews. And the Jews, they all wanted to hear preaching about, oh, the apocalypse coming, or about I don't know, the Messiah coming, the palace that God's going to send or build in the honor of the Messiah when he comes. He said that other Greeks in the church, they wanted to hear very logical, straight, down the way, this is this, this, and this, and as a result, and in my estimation, and you've heard people talk and preach like that too, and they wanted that kind of preacher there too. And Paul was being complained about because he wasn't preaching signs. He wasn't teaching signs in the letter that they had sent to him beforehand. He wasn't teaching logic and wisdom to the Greeks either. And so when they got their first letter, yeah, boy, this Paul, he's really got something going on, and it ain't what we want. So what we're going to see in this letter, you're going to see a picture that I saw one time. It was a beautiful church. Everybody's walking into the church, and on the front, doors are open, and you can peek into the foyer, and in the foyer, there's two doors, a little small door on the right, a large door on the left. The little small door said what the preacher wants you to hear. The one on the left said what you want to hear. And this is the preacher preaching here, and this was the guy from out of town that was the big guy from Dallas that always brought crowds. That's the same problem we have today, isn't it? We want the preacher to preach what we want to hear. Even Reformed people, we want to hear more justification. We want to hear more about grace. I've been at a church, y'all, where they were arguing because there wasn't enough grace preached in the church. The guy had just preached on grace, and they were going out the door saying, we should have heard more grace. So what Paul was encountering, the church is encountering now as well, both in what we consider the Reformed churches, but also, just imagine, if you get all these people in with all their wants, needs, desires, and interests, and they all want to hear what they want to hear. What's the complaint? I wasn't fed today. I didn't hear what I wanted to hear. So anyway, that's the problems now that Paul was particularly encountering. Let's look at that first verse there. It says, for the word of the cross is folly. Now, just because I'm standing up here with people preach, if you have a question, just interrupt, okay? Because I'm going to ask you a few. One of them is, what is the word of the cross? You know, this isn't anywhere else in the Bible but here. And yet there are almost 90 references to the word of God, word of the Lord, word of. This is the only place. What is the word of the cross? Anybody got a possibility? He said that the word of the cross is folly. So would you think the word of the cross is truth or not? Yes, it is. The word of the cross is the baseball bat that hits the baseball when it starts coming at it. The word of the cross is folly. Now, Paul does this all through this thing. It doesn't sound right. It sounds backwards. The word of the cross is the doctrine of the cross that you cannot be saved. No one may enter into the heaven of God without being saved through the cross. And yet Paul, you know, he's the number one preacher in that part of the world. He's saying it's folly. So what's he doing here? Okay. The word of the cross, he's preaching truly, but to the ones that are in the congregation there at Corinth, to them, what did he say, Barry? Man, that doesn't make any sense to me now. He said it's foolish. He's telling that they complain. Paul doesn't preach this. And Paul just identifies the problem. It's because they are receiving it as folly. It's amazing how much is in this one little line here. To us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So here, he's not contrasting the word of the cross, because both groups are receiving the word of the cross. One of them, it's foolish. One of them, for them who are being saved, it's the power of God. So it contrasts two responses. So the first response is, oh, man, why is he saying that? That's stupid. They mocked him. I mean, they said it's absurd. What do you mean, this stuff that you're preaching? I know our pastor has encountered that response on occasion. Any pastor that's faithful to the Bible will encounter a congregation with people in it that will listen to you and they'll stare at you, but all the time they're thinking, what a chunk of steaming goo. There's no way that can be what this verse means. So, what is happening here is the word of the salvation that is in Christ Jesus is provoking two sides, two ends, two roads. Two groups of people come out of these kinds of services. They either come out thinking, that's what I needed to hear. That's the power of God in changing people. That's Christ. He's died for our sins. We come to Him believing in faith, and we will live for all eternity. The other group's walking out going, what time's lunch served over there? We get there quick, we can beat the Reformed Baptists. You come in, sometimes you complain, though, that the plate's too small. That's a good point, good point. We also see that if the word has two different effects, it produces two different kinds of people. One point that was made that I want to make sure I share with you folks, the folks that thought it was absurd, the folks that thought that it was foolish, it was folly, they were not... Well, actually, it is the result of what they were preached. But it's because they were perishing, is what this verse is telling you. Because they were perishing, they mocked the word that they heard. The word perishing here, it says, for the word of the cross is folly, now that's foolish, to those who are perishing. This verse is so full of so much, can't preach any of it today, but the word perishing that's used here is referring to the person that has been perishing before they ever walked in the door. See, we think that, and so many people teach that you have all of your life to make a choice for Christ, but the fact that you decide not to make a choice, it shows that you're perishing. When you hear the word and you laugh at it, you mock at it. Y'all, I heard, I'm almost ashamed to say I listened to even any of it, but I heard a comedian was talking about the blood of Christ that was shed on the executioner's block. I mean, after all, this is modern times. If it was today, it would have been the electrocution chair. And then he started making all kinds of things about what would a religious jury look like, what would be the pictures on the wall in our homes and such as this. The mockery that Paul heard there, we hear today. It's because it's a universal thing. Those people who are perishing, they're perishing here, they're perishing to the day they die, they're perishing from the next moment they're before Christ and being judged, they're perishing for all eternity. Now, I know most of you should probably be coming to this point. Now, wait a minute. What about before he made his decision for Christ? What about before he went forward and filled his card out? What about before his decision that brought about his regeneration? This is what that does with that. That simply says that when God knows, and he does, when God has predestined you, and he does, to salvation, you are no longer perishing. Now, he does have a time where in a moment in time and space that you are called to stand up and profess and testify to the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and regeneration that he has given you. But the people at Corinth, that's our illustration for that particular point. The people of Corinth that Paul is talking to, that he's come to straighten out, who have got so many things, when you read it, you know it. There's so many things wrong with Corinth, I'm not sure some of us would stay in that church. But he addressed this letter to the saints there, didn't he? He addressed this letter to those that are saved. Now, of course, there are those that are perishing there. And for everything Paul preaches to them, they're perishing. It's foolish to them. But then when you go to the rest of the verse, it says, but to us is the people at Corinth. To us, that's the people that are bringing the word to him. To us, that's the people who through the ages are still reading this letter. To us, if you are in faith before Christ as a child of God, this is being, you are being saved by the power of God. Now, to be saved, there's many ways we could go there, but it is the same kind of word as the one perishing. When Christ recognizes your salvation that you're going to be experiencing if you are going to be saved. Now, let's face it, you can speak in terms of going to be saved because at one point you don't know. You mock. You make fun. Before you come to a saving knowledge of Christ, you're right up there with them laughing at all the things they're saying about the preacher, all the things they're saying about the Sunday school teacher. You know, it's a terrible thing when people have I'm elderly now, according to the U.S. government. When they have an elderly, sweet lady that's been teaching Sunday school for 35, 40 years, and the children are giggling about the funny dress that she wears. They can't hear what she's saying because they're looking at her hair, or they're looking at the spots on her face, or the big wart on her cheek. See, that's some way. The children before Christ are just like us before Christ. But we can be thankful. This is why we pray for our children. This is why we teach our children. This is why we raise up our children in the way they should go so they, when they're old, they'll not depart from it. It's because of what Paul is saying here. He only has two groups of people in this letter. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Now, it's not a process. There are people that say your salvation is a process from the time you get the urge from the Holy Spirit and all like that. We're not going to go into that. But he's addressing two different ways in which people walk away from a church or a sermon in the church and two different ways that people are living eternally. One thing Rusty's preached before that startled me the first time I heard it. Your eternity begins now. And if you're not predestined in the family of God, your eternity will be the resolution that God has for all those who are, in this case, considering everything foolish in the Bible and in the teaching. On the other hand, God has a wonderful plan for your life, and you are being saved. Everything that happens to you is pulling you toward Christ. Everything in the power of the cross is bringing you closer to that moment where you're going to come and say, recognizing in faith that Christ is my Savior. All that's in this little verse. It's a short little verse too, isn't it? All those that are being saved, it is the power of God. All right, I need some help here. Where else have you heard about the power of God being discussed in Scripture? Okay, you're grinning. Where?
All over.
All over. Okay. Where's your favorite spot where God's talking about the power of God? All right. It's Paul. It's Paul again. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because it's the power of God unto salvation for what? To those that believe. Paul even addresses that in so many other of his letters. And he does in this one as well. The power of God is displayed in your belief. The power of God is displayed in the regeneration that comes, not as a result of your belief, because if you don't believe, you will never come to Christ. Your belief is a function of the regeneration in the Holy Spirit. So he's saying here, this is the power of God. Paul, you can go down to that same scripture and you can go before it and after it. And it's just a wonderful text, isn't it? On what is the function, the place, the power of God. Now he goes on. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yes, it is. That's right. That's why I put that caveat in there for reformed people. However, we do need to also understand that it is true that to every person ever addressed on the television or from the speaker there, you can look at them and agree with them that God has a wonderful plan for your life. You do not have to back up from that. Where you mess up is when you start singing, you tell them that it's going to be wonderful, it's going to be great, it's going to be fabulous, it's going to be lovely. Because the word wonderful, and I didn't know that until this studying this. Anybody want to take a shot at what wonderful means? I'd have missed the question if it was on the test. Huh? Full of wonder. Is that good or bad? Yeah, it can be good or bad. That's the whole point. The wonder is just referring to something. This is really big. This is magnificent. This is something really just exceptional. It's a miracle. But it's not necessarily good. When you see a Christian that walks out the door and he's looking at the sky. The sky is wonderful. I mean, it's beautiful on a sunny day. But it also causes you to be filled with wonder when you're standing out there and you're looking up at that horrible storm coming through. And you say to your wife who's saying, come in here, it's going to get lightning out there. And you say, no, I want to stand here and just see the wonder of all God's creation. Now, certainly. Yes. Exactly. That's true. But Casey and I were both referring to, I'm sure he's at least not speaking of this one guy. One fellow left his audience after playing Christian music. Every time with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, I would immediately have to give him a caveat. What's the rest of it? For what? Why is he going to give you the wonderful kind of life that you're speaking of? That's what you're referring to.
Yeah, but for the believer.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know. You ought to listen to some of them describe the heavens. Hear some of them describe the mountains. Yes, it is. That's why I said, I looked it up in my dictionary. It's the only thing, it surprised me. It was a wonder for me. That's what it was. That it is a monumental difference between what we expect and what we see. Now, for us, we immediately go to, where are you in Christ? What is it you're believing for that? Where's your faith? But to just say I'm getting down a rabbit hole here. But it can be one way or the other. I'm not saying that you tell them, yes, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, because you can be saved if you want to be saved. No, it's biblical, is the rest of that conversation. It gives you an opportunity to speak to someone that's not expecting you to speak of Christ. They're expecting you to know how good they are, how well off they are, how blessed they are. To wonder.
Okay. You understand a little more readily that for a believer, he has a wonderful plan for your life. Mm-hmm. Even in that, it betrays our self-centeredness, because we believe that things will be, that we'll be blessed and prosperous.
Sure.
We'll go ahead and so on and so forth.
Right.
But God's wonderful plan for your life is not about your comfort, it's about his glory.
Mm-hmm.
So in the life of a believer, God's wonderful plan for your life is that you're going to glorify him with his gracious mercy.
Yeah.
For the lost, God has a wonderful plan for you, because you're going to demonstrate his justice,
mm-hmm,
and glory of his justice.
Right.
Even though you're lost on a mission.
It's true.
So I think when we begin to talk about it, I realize that your concert singer didn't have that perspective.
No, he did not.
But I think so many times we fall into his perspective because of sovereign. So we don't see the wonder as being God's glory, God glorifying himself. We see the wonder, or the wonderfulness.
Yeah.
I get a lot of cool stuff and all the stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that misses the glory completely.
Yeah, it does.
God's sovereign. Mm-hmm. He can bring glory to himself, to the laws, to the justice, to the saved, to the mercy, to the praising him.
Right.
Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess the glory of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Wonderful distinction that
you
made.
Right. And that's good.
Again, if you are a saved person, I posted it just a printout from a computer with a beautiful poem. And I could go there and say, this is a beautiful poem. You can bring someone else, and I can read it. That's 8% recycled paper. It's bright white. I know that paper will fall across. All not
true. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, my point that I was making that don't get lost in the fog here is that it gives us an opportunity to testify as to what they just said. Someone tells you, have a blessed day, and you say, hey, thanks, and you walk away. You've just missed an opportunity. Are you looking for a blessing? What are you going to do with the blessings that God gives you? Are your blessings in Christ? I mean, there's all kinds of directions you can go with something as simple as responding to what they said. And have a beautiful day. Oh, yeah. Why is it beautiful? Who made it? It's amazing how many people will say God on that, and then they define him rather in different ways. But it in using that word, this isn't even in my notes, y'all. Isn't that the way this works for me? I'm sorry. But in using the word wonderful, my point was, when you hear these words that the unsaved, or the ones at least appear to be, are foolishly using the words of God that we know from the scriptures mean nothing close to what they're talking about, we should see that as an opportunity, as Paul, to look at him and say, that's foolish. Now, I'm not going to tell them it's foolish, especially if they're looking at me and they think I'm an elderly old man and they think I'm fresh meat. I'll get him, he's old. But use it that way. Use it as an opportunity to testify. And you don't have to give them the whole plan of salvation, but it's amazing how many seeds you can plant in a day by simply listening to what other people have said to you. Okay, the next one I thought was probably the most interesting verse the entire section that I'm doing, because I was unaware of this. So after he's talked about those that are perishing, those that are being saved, those that are foolish, and those that are being changed by the power of God. He says, it's written, I will destroy the wisdom and the wise and the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart. Thwart means you just kind of bend in another direction. Or stop it. It also means stop it. He's now going into what I would consider a different direction altogether. Because what it did, reference here is Isaiah 29:14. Yeah, 29:14. And if you've ever gone back, and you do so in these Old Testament studies, if you've ever seen the reference in your Bible that says Isaiah, whatever, Jeremiah, whoever, whatever, and you say, oh, I want to go see what that was talking about. And you go, and you can't even find the verse that's quoted in the New Testament at that place. And you think, golly, man, this is what, Crossway? They messed up a Bible reference. I'm going to have to write to them and see if I can't get them to change that. Okay, this is for 20,000 points and not much more than a pat on the back. Why is it so different? Pastors are not included. You can be the referee. Why is the quote not the same in these two places? I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. Speak up. Yes. Raise your hand in mind, in your brain. If you knew, bad answer. I'm not smiling at me. You can do that. That's not even a committal, is it? Okay. Now, I knew about the Septuagint, but I really didn't know much about it. It's a Greek rendition of the Hebrew Scriptures. I'm told over and over and over, Old Testament, yeah, it's written in Greek. It was written in Greek until Alexander the Great. Hello, can you tell me what the Septuagint is for 20,000 points? I don't know. It was a time of a great renaissance in the Greek language. It was going all over the world because Alexander was trying to conquer all of it. And so Greek was in the business of becoming the language of every country that did any business with anybody. It could be very possible we could wind up learning Chinese. It could be very possible we may wind up all learning Spanish because the people we do business with. But a group of scholars of Hebrew scholars, it's called the LXX, and that is 70. And so the way the story goes is 70 scholars met and they translated the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. Because after all, things were changing, times were changing. They were going from the King James to the ESV, I guess. So when they did that, you got 70 scholars. What's going to happen when 70 scholars have just translated the Scriptures that everyone has grown up with and their parents had memorized and everything like that? Yes, you get 90 opinions. That's true. And once they agree on it, though, they're going to take those 90 opinions, squeeze it back down into 70 opinions, hopefully, and they will go to their churches, their synagogues, and they will teach it, and he will teach it, and he will teach it here. And so now people in the marketplace are discussing, have you heard this new scriptures, the new version, the new interpretation, translation? And so it became a very common scripture for the people of God that were in the among the Jews, strictly among the Jews. Gentiles wouldn't bother reading it unless they were maybe God-fearers. I don't know. Yes, it is. But there's one interesting thing, and I'm going to close with this. I'm going to have a big sign on my notes next week. No rabbit hunting. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And I did not want to leave this. When you go back to your Isaiah in the ESV, and we're not going to do that because we don't have time, you will find that it has a softer feel to the Scripture. All right, he's been talking about they're perishing, they're being saved. They're mocking God, they're under the power of God. Here he's saying, I will destroy, God himself will destroy the wisdom of the wise. He's not talking about the actual wisdom we would think about. He's talking about the foolish wisdom developed by men who think they're wise. And God is saying here, I will destroy them. He's telling Isaiah. And the discernment of the discerning, I'll turn it away. I will reject it. And what this is doing here, this is also using another word. They're not discerning. A discerning person, he can interpret the events of the day and he can share with you the meaning of it and things like this. But God is saying, these that are perishing, I'm going to destroy what they think is wise. I'm going to destroy what they think is understanding. Now, in the original, that's in the Isaiah, it's kind of like it's going to turn out that way. It doesn't say with the same force that it is God acting. It has the same meaning because, after all, remember, these are the men that were studying that they had always studied for hundreds of years. So you go with this. They're looking at this as Paul looks at it. Remember, Paul's writing Scripture. He is speaking, delivering the Word of God. So there's something in the original Scriptures that Paul would have seen that says, no, this doesn't just happen. If you're going to be dividing people into two groups, it's going to be intentional, it's going to be powerful, and it's going to be all God. So that everything, just to close it up, so that everything then has been happening in this church here at Corinth. Paul gives thanks for it, doesn't he? He praises God for his mercy and grace because he's acting, and people in Corinth, there are those that are receiving the word of God as from the power of God, and they're being saved. And that's the way, if you're in Christ today, you responded to him in faith, that's the way you need to receive it today as well. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Go back and read it in its original context.
Yes.
In this case, it falls right back into the context.
Yes, it does. As a matter of fact, it's part of a chapter that was in my Bible was two columns long. I loved it, and that's something that I was finding that I needed to find out, what did the original one say? And by looking at the original one, like you said, it's not near as mixed up sounding as it did when I just said, oh, here's the thing. What? So, all right, well, thank you all for your attention. Yes, sir. Yeah. Oh, don't say that same breath as passion. Come on. Yeah. Amen. That's right. Yeah. All right, then.